Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
One man come in the name of love. One man come and go.
I trust that you'll show me the Christian virtue of forgiveness tonight if I seem a little off. I have the flu, which evidently most people have had. And this one has been a real doozy. Thankfully, I'm not contagious at this point. I'm just miserable. So I'm going to preach this, and then I'm going to go, but no offense. The rest of our wonderful crew will handle the service in my absence. And it's ironic that I'm not feeling the best, because this sermon, I believe, is the most important one that I'll ever preach. It may not be the most emotionally affecting or entertaining, but in terms of core content, I think it's the most important thing I have to say. And by the way, some of you will already know the content of this sermon, maybe even an example or two within it, but keep in mind that 60% of our congregation is new as of the last 2 years, so I simply don't know who knows what. And so I want to talk about the center of everything. I want to talk about the center of life. I want to talk about the center of Christianity. I want to talk about the core star and chamber of this whole experience. Meaning I want to talk about the gospel. I want to clarify what the gospel is. There was a fascinating experiment that our own former Bishop Robert Duncan conducted with the clergy of our diocese about 10 years ago, where our bishop would sneak into various parishes on Sunday mornings when he was not scheduled to be there, dressed in normal clothing, and he would sit in the back row simply to listen to what his ministers in his diocese were preaching. And after that experiment was over, by the way, thankfully, I wasn't a part of it. He didn't come to Grace, but he went to other churches. He gathered all of us together to give us some feedback. And he saith unto us two things. First, he said to the clergy, "You know, I've been at this a long time, and I have various degrees in theology and rhetoric. But when I listen to you preach, I have no idea what most of you are saying. It's so rhetorically unfinished and unpolished that even if someone were really wanting to follow you, they probably couldn't do it. Because if I can't, they probably can't." And then he said, secondly, and maybe more damningly, "If a Christian, say, were in need of some encouragement or refreshment or a little gospel, or a non-Christian were looking to get converted by hearing the gospel, there's not enough gospel in any of your sermons to help a Christian or to convert someone who isn't one." So it was a rough day. It was a rough day for many of the ministers because the bishop accused their sermons of being Jesusless, except, of course, promoting Jesus as a moral example, plenty of that. But not a lot of the gift of Jesus for you. So the clergy, after hearing this distressing news, had a little colloquium together, and we talked amongst ourselves, saying, well, the bishop says we don't preach the gospel. So what is the gospel? How do we define it? And these are the definitions. I wrote them down. These are the definitions that I heard from seminary-trained, ordained clergy. Be prepared. Loving God and your neighbor, experiencing real love, we are building the kingdom of God together, learning to perfectly obey Jesus, and going to heaven when you die. All of those things are good things. There's only one problem. None of them is the gospel. Not a single one. How do I know? St. Paul defines the gospel. He defines it. St. Paul writes about the gospel endlessly in all of his letters, and he talks about the benefits of the gospel, how we ought to live in light of the gospel, but there's only one place in his letters where he offers a technical definition of the Christian gospel, and it's in 1 Corinthians 15. And I invite you to follow along with me as I walk through this passage. This is verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. With you tonight, I want to offer seven descriptors of the gospel. Seven descriptors. Do not worry, they will be brief. First, the gospel involves words, speech. That's why Paul says in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Preaching by necessity involves words. Paul's claim, and the broader biblical claim, is that the human crisis is at its core sin. Sin is a disposition of God hatred, hatred of self, and hatred of others, and criminal elements that spill out of that hatred. And what saves us from sin, according to Paul? Words. Words. Speech. Words, not miraculous powers, not loving examples of other people. Those are all good, but they don't save. What saves is articulate speech about a particularized Christ. Now, it's an ancient idea that goes back to Genesis 1 that there is no greater power than honest, articulate speech. After all, God creates the cosmos through words. Let there be, and it was. Scripture is called the Word of God. Jesus is called the incarnate Word. And according to this passage, Jesus died and rose again according to the Scriptures, that is, predictive elements within the Old Testament that gave us portraits and pictures of what the Messiah would do and be. The gospel, by necessity, involves words, particular words about a particular Christ who did particular things to save particular sinners. Now, when I was trained in pastoral care, how to deal with people who are suffering, I was taught from a variety of schools of thought. One of them was a more therapeutic school of thought. By the way, I love therapy, but therapy is just sometimes different than pastoral care. Like, they overlap, but there's differences. But this person said to me, Ethan, when you are engaging in pastoral care, become only an ear. Become only an ear. That is, be a good listener. The entirety of pastoral care is about listening. And that is a therapeutic model of pastoral care. And I am not downplaying, not for a New York minute, the value of listening to people, of offering them a gracious space to confess, to process difficult material. All I would say is that listening is one tool within our toolbox, but it's not the only one, especially as Christians. After all, the core of our faith is expressed in a book we call the Word of God, not the silence of God. Or to put it more squarely, salvation comes by hearing, not by hugging. Hugs are good, but when it comes to the particularized revelation of God in Christ doing for you what you cannot do for yourself, words are better. We need good listening, it's true, but we also need to hear true speech about a true Christ. And the good news is that God is not muzzled. He speaks in Scripture, and he speaks in Scripture about his own Son. He has offered articulate words about that singular individual. And so the gospel was preached to you, says St. Paul. It involves words. Point two. A sad point. The gospel can be very easily misplaced. This is in verse 2. This gospel by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's interesting that Paul tells the Corinthians to hold fast, to clutch, to grip tightly this core message, assuming that it was likely that they wouldn't do it, that it would be very easy to drop this message. Almost as if he expects the Christians that he writes to be like museum curators who are cursed with butterfingers that just drop precious objects. But they do that time and time again. That's why Paul, in all of his letters, has to remind them of what the core message is. No group drops the gospel quite like
Christians. The Galatians dropped the gospel to re-embrace the Jewish law. The Thessalonican church drops the gospel to embrace a weird apocalyptic obsession. The Corinthians drop the gospel so that they can assimilate with culture and compromise with its every whim. The Colossians drop the gospel to embrace sort of extreme forms of discipline and also mystical experience. But they all drop it for a variety of reasons. And I think at least homiletically, there are many places, many parishes that drop the gospel too. When I hear, for example, liberal Protestant churches preach, what do I hear about from the pulpit? I hear a lot about inclusivity, a lot about tolerance, diversity, being eco-friendly, and a broad sexual ethic of acceptance. Now, you might think, well, that's of course true of liberal churches. Go to a good conservative church. I'm like, yeah, maybe. But you go there, and what do you hear about? It's usually not the gospel. It's about exerting more effort to be more obedient. It's about being chaste while you're dating. It's about being more accountable or electing politicians who will curb the degradation of society. Again, maybe those things are fine, but they're not the gospel. In fact, neither of those two perspectives offer the gospel. Usually it's just some form of law. Maybe some of it's more biblically based than other bits, but it's just more directives, more corrections. But it's not the gospel. Friends, the biggest temptation for the church, I think, is to misplace the very heart and nerve center of our religion. I learned this once from a Reformed rabbi that I served with in a hospital. I was on the board of chaplains at a hospital for a very brief time, and it was a very rewarding experience. But I think I learned more from the rabbi than from the other ministers, simply because he used to poke fun at Christians all the time. And he said, Ethan, I don't get you people on a variety of levels, but I especially don't get your preaching. I said, tell me more. And he did. He said, well, I go to a lot of funerals here in the hospital because people without a parish home have their funerals in our chapel. And I hear Christians preach a lot about these people. And he said, what's fascinating is you sound completely indistinguishable from us, rabbis. I'm like, ooh, interesting. Tell me more. And he's like, well, we come from a legal tradition. That is, that if you're obedient, increasingly obedient to Torah, you have a better chance of having a more pleasant afterlife in paradise. And the way you people preach, it's the same thing. You just preach ethics all the time. But he said, you have this weird idea at the center of your religion that you have a scapegoat theology, that all of your transgression can be placed upon the innocence of another. And he said, I think that's ridiculous. I think it's irresponsible. But if that's your big idea, I just wish I would hear more of it from you people. Because if that's true, it's like the best message in the whole world. So if you can't take it from a Christian minister today, perhaps you could take it from my Reformed rabbi friend, that Christians ought to actually preach Christianly. Or to put it another way, to quote Phil Carey, my old professor from Eastern University, if a rabbi or imam can preach your sermon, you're not preaching the gospel. So that's point two. Point three, the gospel has priority. The gospel has priority. This is verse three. For I delivered to you as of first importance. I'm going to read that again, and maybe along with me you could say those last two words. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Thank you. Scripture, friends, is a very big book with lots of interesting bits, lots of wonderful inspired ideas. It gives us a gorgeous theology of creation, talks about the existence of the transcendent, the importance of miracles, angels, afterlife, wisdom, history, ethics, and so forth. But there is a message that is of first importance. In other words, the canon of Scripture has a particularized weight in a particularized way. The Bible has a self-proclaimed emphasis. We are not like our friends in the Islamic tradition that believe that every word, every syllable, every phrase in the Quran is to be rated equally and treated equally. We do not believe this. We believe instead there is a canonical emphasis. Jesus taught us this in his risen appearance in Luke 24, where he said, the entirety of the Old Testament, law, prophets, writings exist to point to me. In other words, he was the emphasis of the Old Testament. And now St. Paul says that the emphasis within the Christian hermeneutic is this gospel message. It has priority. The gospel is of first importance. Therefore, everything else in the Bible is needful and inspired, but it is secondary compared to that which is primary. Now, why the priority of the gospel over everything else? Because the gospel is the thing that makes Christianity unique. It is the thing that makes Christianity unique. Other religions, for example, share our broad conception of monotheism, of one deity behind all things. Other religions and philosophies sometimes copycat our ethical systems and constructs. But the one unique thing that we have to offer, thus why the priority, is the good news of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, again, what I find in various traditions or churches is another homiletical priority. Some churches focus only on being missional, being transformational, holiness, discipleship. And again, I don't argue against these things, not for a sec. They're all wonderful things, needful things. But if the good news is not our first priority and our foundational priority, we can make missional, transformational Pharisees. That is, people that are driven by an energy toward good things, but that energy can be too self-righteous, too self-focused, and too self-promoting. If the gospel is not of first importance, our motivation can be off. Therefore, the gospel must have priority. That's point three. Point four, the gospel is definable. The gospel is definable. This is again verse three. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then he defines the gospel. More about that in a minute. But look at the word delivered. You can underline it if you want. For I delivered. The reason I want you to note that word is because it's a particular word, a very specific word in Greek called paradoka. It means to, of course, deliver or to tradition something to someone. It's a technical term. It's not a loose term that's used cavalierly. It is a technical term referring to technical data or a formula that is being given. A sacred and specific definition that is being authoritatively passed on. By the way, the same word, paradoka, is used by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he gives to the church the formula, the technical formula, for the Last Supper. You remember the words where Paul writes, for I delivered, or I paradokaed to you from the Lord what I also received, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and then he broke it and said, this is my body which is given for you. In other words, Paul is passing on in that passage, he's paradokaing something, he's giving an official, technical, word-by-word formula that is not to be messed with. He's passing on a formula. And here, we have that same word. Paul is now giving you an official definition, a gospel formula of the gospel, namely that Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. In other words, this definition of the gospel is just as ironclad as the formula for the Lord's Supper. We don't want any one of our ministers tonight getting up at the Lord's table and saying, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took Doritos and said over them, right? That would be offensive and stupid because they would be taking a technical term that was given to us by Christ and altering something sacred. Similarly, we do not change the definition of the gospel because it was traditioned to us, paradoked to us by Paul. The gospel is verbally definable. Now, I was watching a YouTube video in which there was an Anglican minister, no doubt very well-intentioned, but I always feel like I can pick on my tradition because I am one. You know, I get defensive when others do it, but I can do it, of course. It's like with your family, right? You're allowed to joke about them. Well, this guy was on YouTube being interviewed and about Anglicanism, and they said, well, can you tell me, like, what is the heart of your faith as an Anglican? And he said, the heart of Anglicanism is mystery. No. No. Listen, friends, Christianity is many things. It is not a Mithras cult. It is not a mystery cult. Christianity is not making everything in purple haze so that it's all mystical. I don't doubt that there are elements of mystery in all of life, and especially when it comes to God. But that isn't what's fascinating. What's fascinating, brilliant, and salvific is that God has clarified something, not left it misty. And the clarification is that God has manifested God's own self to us in the Mediterranean skin of Jesus of Nazareth, and he was punctured nailed to a cross, died for your sins, and conquered mortality 3 days later. Now, there may be mystery in terms of his motivation, how anybody could be that loving. But what's great about Christianity is the clarification of what God has done for us, how definable it is. God is in the business of clarifying things for you, not making things more spooky. Point five, the gospel is personal. The gospel is personal, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So I said the gospel is personal. What I don't mean here, at least, is that it's personal to you, inviting Jesus to be your personal savior. I recommend it, but that's not what I mean here. I mean the gospel relates to a particular person, namely Jesus of Nazareth, the dying, rising Christ. You know, some people give nebulous definitions of the Christian gospel. They say, well, the gospel is inclusion. The gospel is love. The gospel is transformation. The gospel is inner equilibrium. And again, those things are beautiful, wonderful, needful results of the gospel. But Paul's definition of the gospel hinges upon a man, one man, the God-man, who did particular things to save you from sin, death, and hell. And Paul is here giving us that canonical formula. So the gospel, by necessity, focuses on a singular Christ who gives his pH measurable blood for your sins and mine. And that's why when somebody's describing the gospel, if they don't ever get to Jesus' death and resurrection, you don't have the gospel. And what I find, again, in some sermons is that the main focus, the primary focus, the driver of the sermon is the wrong person. That is, it focuses on the wrong personal nature of what's being communicated. And the focus isn't so much Christ, but you and me. That's the focus of many, I think, errant homilies. What we ought to improve, what we ought to do, what we ought to think, what we ought to change in ourselves. But the good news of the gospel is that it's quite personal, but that person is not you. That person is Jesus. The gospel is not founded upon Ethan Magnus, thanks be to God. If I lose all my credibility tomorrow, the gospel still stands. If all of us leave ministry and work at Burger King, and we've all been tempted to do it, the gospel still stands. Because what is Ethan? Ethan is a complex amalgamation of random bits of data and ideas and compulsions and all sorts of things going on. What's wonderful about Jesus is he is the veritable, unmovable center of all things that is not like me, not moody, not capricious, not self-serving, but instead is the singular one who is entirely steady, compelling, and relentlessly loving always. The gospel is personal, meaning it rests upon his person, not yours. Point six, the gospel is objective, that is not subjective. The gospel comes to us from the outside. It doesn't derive from us on the inside. Even the word gospel itself suggests objectivity. It's good news or a grand announcement that is presented to us from an external source. But because the gospel rightly affects us so deeply in our inner lives, we often speak of it subjectively and at times define the gospel as what we do. I've heard countless rectors charge their people to live the gospel. Live the gospel. That's a quite unfortunate phrase because the gospel is not something that I live. It's something that Jesus lived for me. For us to obey the gospel is what St. Paul said in Romans 1, is the obedience of faith. But in terms of the one who lived the gospel, that was Jesus. And by the way, it's wonderful that the gospel is not a message about what's in the heart of Ethan or what happens in your heart. It's not an announcement about my personal testimony, my improvement, or even my affection for Jesus. The gospel is not what's in your heart. The gospel is what's in Christ's heart and what drove Christ to be stabbed into a cross for you. I have one friend in ministry who put it this way about the objectivity of the gospel. We failures in living the Christian life as described in the Bible, and all of us are, will arrive in heaven and likely be shocked that we're there. And we'll probably say to him something like, you mean it was all that simple? Just Jesus' cross and blood? Just his righteousness imputed to my account as if it were mine? You got to be kidding. And all of heaven is ours just because of what was done by Jesus outside of me on the cross, not because of my heart or my behavior, well, I'll be damned. But of course, you won't be damned. That's the whole point, isn't it? With Jesus as your sufficient substitute, you will never be damned. No believer in Jesus will be, not a single one. Lastly, the gospel is effective. Paul believed that preaching this gospel about this Christ who died and rose again would effectuate the forgiveness of sins. That's why Paul says here that Christ died for our sins. It does not say Christ died as an example, Christ died as our martyr. Ultimately, he died for our sins. He did something about our inner core, our burning iniquity within. This grand announcement has thus the power to save people. The amnesty of heaven, the pardon of God, the forgiveness of sins is offered through this substitutionary act of Jesus on the cross. This is the most beautiful idea in the whole world. The rabbi got it right. If this is true, it ought to be front and center because there's nothing like it in the whole world. Because you know it and I know it, that people don't forgive as easily as you might think or as you might wish. Even the people that say that they love you unconditionally or will forgive you for anything, if you sin against them in a particular way, they will likely always let it linger. It will always loom large within their heart, and they'll always be a little more defensive around you. But what would it be like to be loved by somebody who doesn't treat you that way, doesn't regard you that way, and always holds you close, even when you're a menace and when you're complex and too difficult for words? But that is what we have in Jesus. Stephen King, the author of The Green Mile, put it this way: the cross is quite powerful. It is the lock on the door that God has slammed against your past. The only effective contribution we make to our own salvation, friends, is two boards and three nails. Our sin, in other words, Jesus takes care of the rest, permanently, forever, and to the degree of 100%. So that's what I want to say tonight with you, friends. I want to say that the gospel involves words. The gospel is easily misplaced. The gospel has priority. The gospel is definable. The gospel is personal. The gospel is objective, and the gospel is effective. Now, when we talk about this labor of Christ that is entirely gift that we receive freely, people get nervous. I understand why. The language of 100% rescue that is 100% mercy and 100%edly outside of us. People ask, well, what about effort in the Christian life, living, trying to live for Jesus? I want to say this to you. Effort in life, in really every area, makes a lot of difference. It really does. Like, trying to do new things is important, and it does make a difference. Some of you know this, and you know my story because you've been with me for a long time, and I say this not in boasting, but really in some ways in confession of the virtue of others. You may know that I, for a lot of my ministry, was eating myself to death. I weighed 100 pounds more than I do now. I was a heftier lad. And that was due to a lot of bacon cheeseburgers eaten after Sunday evenings. Ministry, like any job, has its own stressors. I coped with mine in bad ways, and it was effective until it wasn't, right? But and by the way, a Big Mac will help you therapeutically for 20 minutes, but not after 30 minutes. You know, paybacks, well, yeah. So it's not good. It's not good. But eventually I just kept gaining weight, and I remember being on sabbatical. The church was gracious about 9 years ago. I had a sabbatical in Ireland, and I went there with my wife and children, and I started, having symptoms of sleep apnea and pre-diabetic symptoms earlier, and it was coming to a head in Ireland, and my friend Janet was there, and she said, Ethan, look, there's no TV here or internet. There's nothing to do. So how about we just walk every day? It's beautiful, so you'll get to see lovely things. What she was really doing is saying, I'm afraid you're going to die. But if you exercise, it'll help you. But if she had told me, you need to get disciplined, you need to exercise, what is wrong with you? Like, get a grip. You have children. Don't you care about your children? Don't you want to live to see them get married? Don't you want to pay for their college? Well, maybe not. But, I mean, don't you want to... be around, and she could have scolded and given me the law and all this stuff, but she didn't do that. Instead, what she did was accompany me graciously and walk with me every day. And by the time I was done in Ireland, I had, without knowing it, lost, I think it was between 20 and 30 pounds. And I started to feel better about myself and thought, well, I can sleep better now, and I'm not as self-hating. And then I went to the gym here, and I started caring about things a little bit more, what I was eating and how I was engaging with life, how I dealt with stress. Now, that all involved effort, all of it. All involved struggle and discipline, but there was something underneath the effort, underneath the discipline. There was an undercurrent that caught me up and helped me to move in that direction. And that undercurrent was love. That undercurrent had a gospel energy. That undercurrent was, I'll walk with you. Well, and that's the energy only multiplied by a million in Jesus of Nazareth, who comes to you and loves you as you are and not as you should be. That's the only thing that opens us up, because we have a lot of things to learn in this life as disciples of Jesus. We have to learn to care about poor people, and we have to learn to pray and engage with God privately. We have to learn about public worship, and we have to learn about fasting and doing all these things, which are incredibly important. But there has to be something underneath them that produces a beautiful and non-Pharisaical obedience. And the only thing that exists that does that is this lesson, that we love because he first loved us. That's the foundation of all change. Or to use the words of William Cooper, the hymnist, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a son and duty into choice. That's just beautiful. In closing, I was deeply moved by a piece of art that I've never seen and never will see, and neither will you, except maybe in a photograph. That's not the only place I've seen it. It's a bronze sculpture entitled The Christ of the Abyss. The statue shows Christ looking upwards, smiling, with his hands raised. No one can see it because it is submerged intentionally in the Mediterranean Sea right off the coast of Italy. In fact, Jesus is so submerged that light barely strikes the statue. You have to be a scuba diver to see him. And now he's covered in coral and seaweed and mud, but he's still smiling in the dark. Well, that's what Jesus does. That's what your Jesus does. Sinks to the lowest point, bears the darkness and loneliness and muck of our lives, and yet smilingly conquers it all. For there is nothing in you tonight that remains unabsolved. We, all of us together, in our tattered, devastated Christian lives, are freely justified before the Holy God, who has developed a strange sort of amnesia regarding our felonies. The gospel is effective, and it is for you. Amnesty is granted, it is finished. It is accomplished, and God is great, for the limits to his mercy have not been set. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.